I know Mike said last week, you know, it's great to go back and it's great to reflect. So I thought, okay, maybe we can go to Nehemiah chapter 5 then afterwards, you know, right now. But no, we'll go forward. So we've been going through Nehemiah. So if you have a Bible, please go ahead, turn over to Nehemiah chapter 12. Nehemiah chapter 12. Okay. Let's pray together before we get into the word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much just for this morning. God, we're so grateful to be in your presence and to just be able to sing and to worship you. Lord, thank you so much for Peter just reminding us of the hope that we get to have because of you, Lord. The hope that comes because of Christ and his sacrifice for us, that we, Lord, we don't have a false hope, we have a true hope. A true living hope, as 1 Peter 1 says, and God, it's just amazing to know that we can live life with that hope. I pray this morning as we get into your word, Lord, that you really just help us to be attentive, help us to really be filled with your spirit. Pray you fill me with your spirit as I preach. God, help me to preach your word and not to remove myself from the picture, God. I pray our hearts can be open to the message. Lord, thank you again for this time. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Nehemiah chapter 12. Okay, so last week, Mike took us back to Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 9. And so we're going to finish it off today. So what we're going to do, the plan is we're going to read from Nehemiah 12 halfway through to the end. But I'll give you a quick summary just now, so both 10, 11, and all that. Okay, pretty much what happened, if we remember, a couple of weeks ago, in Nehemiah chapter 8, the Israelites decided they wanted to hear the Torah to be read out loud. So they restored the walls. Nehemiah's restored the walls. The temple's been restored. Everything's been rebuilt. And so they now start off their, I guess, new kickoff again. And so they decide they want to have the Torah read out every day. And so they do that, and they institute this tradition where they read the Torah. Ezra reads the Torah out loud to the Israelite community in Jerusalem every single day. And then in Nehemiah chapter 9, which Chris preached on a couple of weeks ago, they're so convicted by hearing the word being read to them every single day that they get really open and they start confessing their sin and they start wailing and they realize how bad they've been, that they violated their covenant relationship with God, and so they start confessing it all, and they get really convicted about it. And then at the end of chapter 9, they're so convicted that what they decide to do is they decide to put it in writing, that they want to recommit themselves to God. Okay, because if it's not in writing, it's not legit, right? When I was working before I was in the ministry and I was working in the insurance and finance industry, the first lesson that I learned was if it's not in writing, then it didn't happen. So, and I was like, oh, what? Well, I'm on the phone, so it's all good. Like, no, it's not in writing, it didn't happen. So, amen. So they decided to put it in writing here in Nehemiah. So that's good. So what they do is they pretty much write out what they plan on doing to commit to God, their relationship to God. And then in chapter 10 is pretty much a list of leaders and different sections of the Israelite community. The leaders, the priests, the Levites, they decide to all put their name on this document, sign and seal it. Okay, so it's like really legit. So they write it up, sign it all off, and then bang, they're done. And they also put a summary there of their recommitment to God. And then in chapter 11, the Israelites decide, okay, you know, we've restored Jerusalem now, the city's been restored, but there's a lot of people still lived on the outside of the walls, okay? Because before the restore and the rebuild of Jerusalem, it was like a ghost town, okay? So there was nothing happening in there until the building got rebuilt. So they've now rebuilt it all, the temple, the walls, everything. And so they say, okay, we've got to we've got to populate the city. And so the leaders decide to live there, and then they do this thing where they cast lots, and one out of every 10 people decide, well, if the lot falls on you, that you're going to live in the city, and then everyone else lived everywhere else. So that was their plan to populate Jerusalem, so they do that. And then we get to chapter 12, and chapter 12 is like what a lot of scholars and people say is like the climax of the book of Nehemiah. So pretty much they everything's been completed, so now they're going to dedicate, they have this wall dedication, All right, so what they do is Nehemiah gets a few people and gets some of the choir. He gets two choirs in the Bible, amen. So they have choirs, and then he sort of sends one. They get on the wall. He sends one choir to walk one way around the wall. Then he sends the other choir to walk the opposite way around the wall. Then they meet together and they sing and they pray and it's awesome. And so that's what's happening. And then we'll read here from chapter 12, verse 40. Okay, so we're continuing. It's in the middle of the wall dedication. So it says there, Nehemiah 12, verse 40. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half of the officials as well as the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elionai, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with their trumpets, and also Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The choir sang under the direction of Jezariah. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah was pleased with ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the musicians and gatekeepers according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, they had been directors for the musicians and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the musicians and the gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion from the descendants of Aaron. All right, so we'll stop there for a little bit. Okay, so this is what happens after they do the wall dedication. You know, it's a pretty epic time, and it's pretty powerful. I mean, that verse there which says that they offer great sacrifices and the sound of rejoicing could be heard from very far away. Mm. That's pretty amazing. Okay, and so I wish that was the end of Nehemiah, but it's not. So we're gonna keep reading on, and we'll see why in a second. But it's important to note here that Nehemiah, as we enter chapter 13, it's been about, scholars debate, they say about 1 year to 15 years that Nehemiah is away from Jerusalem at this point, okay? So we'll read through. Okay, so 13 verse 1. So it says, on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he provided them with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household's goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and had made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mataniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services.
In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating a Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, my God. Amen. And that's the end of Nehemiah. I don't know what you're thinking as we're reading that. I forgot this happened. So when I was reading it, I was like, what is going on, right? I mean, you think about everything that's happened, and even in chapter 12 is great. They're dedicating the wall to Jerusalem to God, and they're having this awesome day where the choirs are singing and sacrifices are being burnt in the house of God, and it's pleasing to God. The shouts of rejoicing can be heard from miles away, far, far away. And that would be a better place to end Nehemiah, right? That's what I think anyway. Like, you know, some of the books in the Bible, you're like, oh yes, has a good ending and things like this isn't great. And then we get introduced to chapter 13 and all this mess just starts happening. And you think, what is the point of this? Like, what is actually happening? And as I said, we have to remember that in chapter 13, when Nehemiah came back, it was about, I think, 1 to 15 years. Okay, so he left, and then he comes back, and that's when he sees all of this mess. Okay, it's not this beauty. He left, and Jerusalem was going great, right? The dedication of the temple wall, everything's awesome. And he comes back months or years later, and then he's not in beautiful Jerusalem anymore. He comes back to this, like a madhouse, essentially. Right? And there's this thing, what is going on here? And when he sees it, he's ticked. He's ticked off. Right, he gets it, and we'll talk about all the stuff he does. I mean, pulling out hair and stuff. But Nehemiah gets so ticked that he starts going around and he's trying to now fix things. Okay, he goes and he throws things out and he yells and rebukes people, pulls out people's hair, and he's trying to bring it back to where it was before. And so this covenant relationship, again, remember what happened with the written agreement and everything? That fell through. So they do that, and then all of a sudden it's all falling apart, and Nehemiah is trying to just fix things and go, hey, what are you doing? Get out, set this back up, what are you doing? And he's going after it. And it's an odd chapter and a bit of an odd ending, but I think it speaks a lot of truth for our lives, I think. And we'll talk about that today. And I think the Israelites ultimately needed, and this is what Nehemiah came to do, try and help them have their covenant relationship with God restored again. That's what he was trying to do. So what are you guys doing? Let's bring it back, restore it to where it was. Right? And that really is the whole theme, as we've talked about through Ezra and Nehemiah, is this whole idea of restoration and rebuilding, and we definitely see it here. And I think, you know, for us, I think at times we need ourselves to be restored back to God, in some sense, in our relationship with God.
Yes.
Even as Christians, we know Jesus died for us, and we let that sink in, and we're grateful for that, but then sometimes we, like in chapter 13, we allow mess to creep back into our lives. And we allow sin to get back into our lives, and we start drifting and losing sight of God. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we need a moment to just snap out of it and restore our relationship with God and see Him clearly again. I think Nehemiah here provides two ways, I think, as to how we can do that. So if we want to have a restored relationship with God, number one, we have to see the depths of our sin. And number two, we have to purge the sin. Right, we have to see the depths of our sin and purge the sin. All right, so point number one here, see the depths of our sin. So sin, probably some of us are familiar with it, sin is just pretty much doing things that are in opposition to God's divine and eternal law, right? Disobeying Him, not living the way that He wants. And again, as we've seen, chapter 12, the end of Nehemiah 12 is sort of great. It's gone really well. Even the start of chapter 13 is pretty nice. They're reading the law out loud, and they're trying to separate themselves from the foreigners, the foreign women. And okay, so they're trying to be holy, so it's okay. And then from 13 verse 4, as we said, it just like, it takes a big dive, right? 13 verse 4, it takes a big, big dive. It's just one epic fail after another. Fail. And when we read it, it's pretty bad, right? But I think it's important for us to understand, like, just how bad it was. Okay? Because it was bad, but when we read it within its context, it's really bad. So, I might get a bit, hopefully this makes sense. So, I'm talking about a few themes and stuff in Nehemiah. So, what happens here? Oh, can you see it? Okay. Violation. Okay, so chapter 13 records three areas of violation by the Israelites. Okay, so number one is Nehemiah 13, 4 to 13. Okay, so these were the fails. Okay, these are the big fails. Eliashib, he's a priest, and he rents out one of the rooms, like Airbnb style, right? One of the rooms, he rents it out to Tobiah. Now, does anyone remember Tobiah? He's Tobiah the Ammonite, right? Chapter 2, verse 19. He was one of the dudes that when Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, he was one of the guys opposing him. Okay? He was one of the guys opposing Nehemiah, and Nehemiah comes back. Imagine this. Nehemiah comes back, walks into the temple of God, and then sees Tobiah. Hey, what are you doing? And he's cracked it at Tobiah, but then he obviously is going to crack it at Eliashib. Okay, so that's one fail. And then the food, the portions and all that weren't being given to the Levites, right? That's a big issue. Okay, the second thing here, second area, fail, 13, 15, and 22. The Israelites start trading, right, food and all that stuff, on the Sabbath day. Fail. And it's by the walls of Jerusalem too. So the ones that, the one that just got restored, those ones. So it's not great. And the third one here, in 13, 23 to 28, the Israelite men are now intermarrying with Ammonites and Moabites and women from Ashdod. Okay, it's going real bad. Okay, so that's the three fails, three violations. Now, we didn't read this, but I put it here on the scriptures. I put it on the slides. Remember, we talked about the written agreement that they put together. Mm. So they made a written agreement about how they're going to recommit themselves to God.
Yeah.
And look at this. Look what they committed. Okay, Nehemiah 10, 32 to 39. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God. Okay, so they, it's
like the black is the black, and yeah, so it's all connected, okay? So, fail, okay? Because they didn't do that. The food portions and the shekel, they weren't being given to the Levites and all that, and the priests, okay? That was a fail. The other agreement, okay, Nehemiah 10:31, in relation to the trading and stuff. They said, they committed to God, when the neighboring people bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. That was a commitment. Faith, right? And the third area, okay, is the commitment to God. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us, or to take their daughters for our sons. Again, that was a commitment. And you see, they failed, right? Three areas, three fails, okay? And ultimately, with the whole theme of Ezra and Nehemiah, there were three key major rebuilds, okay? So this is the whole thing, okay? So their main idea, they wanted to rebuild and restore the altar and the temple of God, okay? So they made that commitment in Nehemiah 10:32-39 to look after the temple of God and, you know, look after the people, the Levites and all that. And they desecrate, they fail, right? Then the other major rebuild is the walls of Jerusalem, okay? And then we see they make a commitment to follow God and to not sell on the Sabbath and all that sort of thing. And then at the end, chapter 13, they start selling stuff on the Sabbath by the Jerusalem walls. Fail. And the third one here, which is a big one, major, is the obedience to the Torah. Okay? That they decide they want to commit themselves again. That's what Nehemiah chapter 8 was about. And Nehemiah all the way to 10, and they want to recommit themselves to God, but then the commitment they make is we won't marry any, you know, a whole bunch of stuff, but that they won't marry from people outside of Israel, and then they do. So the ultimate rebuild, the three main areas that they're trying to rebuild within one chapter of Nehemiah: failed, violated, done, gone. And so we can see it's bad, but when you realize, when I was reading this and I read it in the context, I was like, whoa, this isn't just bad. Everything that he wanted to do has literally been destroyed now. In one chapter. And you just think, oh my goodness, it's completely undone. It's completely gone. And it's just so, yeah, it's a fail. But I think Nehemiah, he walks in, and when he comes back, after however long he does, when he walks back into Jerusalem, he's more than ticked, right? He's more than ticked because I think he knows all this stuff that has been done is now just falling apart. It's all being destroyed. It's all gone. And he's like, what is going on? And so he decides to go out and try and just fix everything. And I think, you know, what was important is Nehemiah saw this sin in the Israelites, and he saw how deep and how effective it was in them, because of how badly they violated all of this. You know, verse 15 says that, he says, I saw the people in Judah treading wine presses. Verse 23, I saw the men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod. Right? He sees the destruction that's happening around him. I think the question for us this morning is, do we see the depths that our sin can affect us? Do we see the depths of how sin affects us? Not just us, but the people around us too. Because we can argue, oh, Nehemiah saw the sin in the Israelites. He went and purged them. And amen, I think that's another challenge for us, that we have to be able to challenge people's sin, our brothers and sisters' sin. But Jesus also says, take the plank out of your own eye. Amen? And before you take the speck out of other people's eyes. But I think, again, the question, do we have the humility to see the depths of our sin and how badly it can affect us? How it affects God ultimately, that it hurts him, but then also how it affects us, and then also the people around us. You know, when we understand that, I think we can have a greater grasp on it. You know, when I was doing tennis coaching, I used to be a tennis coach, and you have like 5 to 6 kids playing tennis with each other. And one of the rules we had, because I would stand on one side of the court and I would feed the tennis balls to the kids, and they're trying to hit them back. And so there's like 6 kids or 5 or 6 kids on one half of the court. So one of the rules we had was, okay, if you're not on the court hitting, okay, you have to stand at the back of the court and you have to hold your racket. Because what happens is kids get a little bit, you know, not just kids, teenagers too. They get a little bit, oh yeah, let's whack this ball, you know, and they just start swinging their rackets everywhere. and it's dangerous. Okay, and I make that rule, and I said it to them all the time. I said, all right, don't do that. And they go, okay, cool. But of course, they go and do it. Amount of times, I promise you not, that has happened where a kid is at the back, they're just like, you know, swinging the rackets. They hit someone another kid in the head with a racket. You know, they hit a ball at someone, hits them in the head or something like that. And they're hurting each other, right? And then I have to speak to the kids afterwards, and I say, look, you know, when it happens and the other kid starts crying, they obviously go, I'm not doing anything wrong. But then at the end of the class, I speak to them and I say, okay, so do you understand why I tell you now to hold your racket and stand at the back? They go, yeah. Because, am I, why? Like, because we'll hurt people. I'm like, exactly. Okay, exactly. But I think before that, all they thought in their heads was, okay, I just can't swing my racket. I just have to, you know, this is what it is, okay? But they didn't really understand the depth of why we do that.
Yeah.
It's not just about them, it's about protecting the kids around them.
Yeah.
And I think when it comes to our sin, we have to understand that our sin is not just about, oh yeah, oh, I violated God's rules. I broke this rule, I broke that rule. No, it's deeper than that. The reason God tells us instructs us on how to live, and why he says some sin is sin and why to live a certain way, is because if we don't do that, it's going to hurt us and it's going to hurt those around us. And because it hurts us, that's why it hurts God. It's not because, it's not like a teacher, you broke my rule, I'm angry at you. No, it's not that. It's the sin affects us and hurts us and deteriorates us, and God knows that, and that's why it hurts God so much, and that's why he hates it. That's why he hates sin, a big reason on it. But, you know, and for me, I always need to remember that. Like, as a kingdom kid, it was very easy for me to grow up in the church. I grew up in the church, just think sin is a bad thing. And it's a bad thing because God says it's a bad thing. But it was only until someone studied the Bible with me and showed me, hey, yeah, sin is that, but it's so much deeper than that. This is how it affects God, because it hurts you, and he loves you. And this is how it affects Jesus, that he died for you because of this stuff. And I'm like, oh wow, okay, that makes sense. It's not just about breaking a rule, it's about, oh my gosh, look at the depth of how much it affects me and people around me. And so for me, now when I think about, okay, when I'm being arrogant, or when I'm being prideful, right? Yeah, that's a sin, but how is it affecting me and those around me? I know that if I'm like that, and I'm arrogant and I'm prideful, which is, again, can be often, but I know it affects my relationships. It can affect my relationship with my wife. It can affect me not reading the Bible, so I think I'm known with it. So when I get angry, or when I just crack it, right? It it's a sin, it fits a rage and all that, but it affects, again, those, it can affect people around me. Mm-hmm. But that's the depth. I think we have to try and see how deep our sin can affect us. Mm. And I think Nehemiah knew that. Nehemiah knew that, for sure. And that's why he wanted to get rid of it completely. And so I think when we do that, and we understand the depth of our sin, then I think that hopefully will lead us to the next thing, which is that we need to purge the sin. Purge the sin. So I don't know. Okay. So purge. I don't know if you know what purge means. I'll put it up. Okay. So purge simply means to get rid of someone or something of an unwanted quality, condition, or a feeling. That's what purge means. There's movies about it. It's like, okay, anyway. So that's what purging is. It's this like aggressive feeling of trying to get rid of something that shouldn't be there. That's what purging is. And the greatest example I can think of and equate it to is like when you want to get rid of something that doesn't belong somewhere, is when there's like, you can't see it, that's okay. When there's unwanted critters or insects in your house, okay? And this is that little black dot over there, that's a spider, okay? And this is a spider in Esther and my house. This is at a distance too, by the way. Anyway, so I just remember I was in the lounge room and I just hear Esther scream. And I know if she screams, she's either hurt or there's an insect, or there's a bug or something. And so, on behold, it was the latter, right? So anyway, she called, hey, Aaron! Okay, oh gosh, and then she just points, like, oh, no.
Like, if it's a little one, it's okay, right? Little one, you can, you know, smack it. But the ones that are that big, you squish them and they smudge the walls and... Sorry, I'll stop. Okay, anyway, I had to get... Essie's not going to get it, I have to get it, okay? So I'm like, alright, let's go. Like, I have to get a bit hyped to go and get it, because it's scary. Okay, anyway, so what I decided to do, I'm not squishing that thing. So I go with the safest yet most effective option of Mortine. And I sprayed, I promise I sprayed for about 5-10 seconds or something. But it wasn't moving. It was still moving. Like, it was nuts, this thing. It was huge. But I was like, I'm getting it. But I yell when I'm trying to get up. And it's an Instagram video, Esther has a video if you want to watch it later. But and she said in a Snapchat, said, only an Australia sound on if you want to hear us scream for our lives. So anyway, a lot of people from America are like, I ain't going to Australia anymore. But the point was, that spider didn't belong there. Maybe they belong in your houses, I don't know. But that didn't belong there, so I'm gonna get rid of this thing. And so spray it, get it, just get rid of it, okay? And that's what purging is, like this aggressive approach to getting rid of something that doesn't belong there. And absolutely, I think, is Nehemiah we see in chapter 13, I think that's what he's doing. Nehemiah's attitude here towards the sin that's going on in Israel, he's purging that stuff. He's getting rid of it. He's aggressive, right? And look at this. Okay, so here are the fails again, like we talked about. Look at his way he deals with it. So here's his Nehemiah purge. Okay, so he says, verse 8, I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Okay, Nehemiah, that's okay. All right, verse 11, talks, so I rebuked the officials, okay, about what was going on in the temple. All right, when the Israelites, regarding the selling on the Sabbath, he says, I rebuked the nobles of Judah. And then he pretty much threatens people who are going to go and sell on the Sabbath. He says, I'll arrest you guys. I'll arrest you guys if you guys try and sell, okay? And then this one, I think we all know where this one's going. With the Moabite women, doing all that stuff, intermarrying. He says, I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. I don't know if last time you pulled hair out of someone else, it's just not yours. Nehemiah's purging here. He's intense. He's not taking this serious. He's taking it very seriously. He's not relaxed about it, right? He's not like, oh, I'll just have a talk to Tobiah. I haven't talked to Elias yet. Yeah. Oh, I'll just have a word to the people intermarrying with him. I'll just have a little chat. No. He's so indignant about what is going on, the sin, that he has to go and he is going after it, right? And he is purging it out. It reminds me a bit of, Jesus in John chapter 2, right? I won't read it, but I think we know it. When Jesus is in the temple courts, he sees people selling things inside the temple courts. And Jesus, what does he do? He makes a cord. He makes a whip out of all these cords. And he starts whipping and moving people out of the temple courts. Say, how dare you defile the house of my God, right? My Father. And look at the language there. He says, we will reconcile. Oh, sorry. No, wrong one. He says, we drove all from the temple courts. He's driving it out, right? Not nicely. He's aggressive. He's going after. He's purging it. It doesn't belong there. So he's getting rid of it. And I think the question is, and as I was reflecting for my life, is do I have the same indignation and the same heart and attitude when it comes to purging sin out of my life? Do you have that heart of purging, of getting rid of whatever it is in your life that's going on, whatever sin it is, that do you have that aggressive, in some sense, attitude of, hey, this does not belong here. This sin cannot be in my life. I'm going out. I'm getting it out. Do you have that heart? Are you trying to do whatever you need to get rid of that? Because I know for me, it can be hard to do that in my own life, but sometimes I can easily see them and want to purge sin out of other people's lives. I see everyone else's sin, and I go, look at you, let me rebuke that, let me challenge you on that. Right? But when it comes to ourselves, and this is true for me, I can get soft on myself. Yeah. I become tolerant of my sin. Oh, it's not too bad. Oh, I'll just watch that one video. Oh, what's that one scene? Oh, I'll just miss one week of church. Oh, I'll just miss that Bible talk. I'll just miss a midweek. Yeah. Right? Or I'll just miss one day of reading my Bible. Let's just
little things, right? But then time goes on. Time goes on, and then we get to a point where it's been 3 weeks, 1 month, four months, 5 months, and we go, what happened? What happened? It was just one thing, now it's here. And I'm sure the Israelites, that the fails that they did, the violations, didn't just happen in overnight.
Yeah.
I'm sure they weren't just like, okay, Nehemiah set that all up, guess what we'll do? We won't do it. I don't think that was Nehemiah. Oh, sorry, that was the Israelites. I'm sure what happened was it was a slow compromise and slow toleration of sin, and then all of a sudden he gets to this point and Nehemiah sees it and he's livid. Mm. Do we compromise? Do we tolerate our sin, or do we want to purge it out of our lives? You know, I don't know what it is for you, but I know that, and again, I speak from my own experience, is that if I tolerate my sin and treat it easy, that I, in my relationship with God, I just start separating myself from Him. I lose sight of Him. You know, Isaiah 59 says that. That because of our sin, it separates us from God. And we lose that connection, that beautiful relationship with Him.
Yeah.
That's a reason to purge that sin out of our lives. And ultimately, I think these things are important. The 2 points we've talked about. We've talked about, seeing the depths of our sin and purging the sin. Those things are important because sin, as the Bible teaches, when we sin, Romans 6:23, it leads to death. Right? That we deserve death when we sin. But the biblical truth is that we can understand the depth of our sin all we want. We can even purge and be the most radical person in purging the sin out of our life. And that's a good thing, and we have to take it seriously. But I'm sorry to say, as the Bible teaches, that's never going to be enough. Purge all you want. It's never going to be enough. And the reason is because when we're purging sin, it means sin has already entered our life. And so in our heart, it's full of sin. And so you can get rid of it, but it came in. And the reason being is because sin, it isn't a sin issue, I think, generally. Overall, I think. I think it's a human issue. It's an us issue. It's our sinful desire. The sin's there, but it's our desire to want to sin that allows us, and that will make us compromise and sin. And that's what we do. And of course, the issue is sin. I hope you see what I'm saying. But in Genesis 3, that was the issue. Genesis 3, when the fall of man happened, Adam and Eve, they gave in to their desire to sin and disobey God.
Yeah.
And from that point, it's been a big downslide in some sense. Right? Because sin is in this world, and if you don't know it and you don't realize it, hopefully you do see it. You don't have to look far to see the destruction and the death and the sickness and all that stuff in the world is a reminder for us that there is sin in the world.
Yeah.
And that it needs to get rid of it. And something had to be done to get rid of it. And I think Ezra and Nehemiah is a great picture of how we try and we fail. We try and we fail, we try and we fail. Okay? Because they try. Great things happen, they fail. Try, fail, try, fail. And that's what it is about. And for us, I think it's important to remember this, that it's not about us doing stuff that's going to help us get that sin and receive salvation and hope. That's not what it's about. As Peter talked about even in his communion, the hope comes from Jesus. The reason we can purge the sin out of our life, the reason that we should understand our sin, is not so that we can be better people. Right? It's because of what Jesus has done for us. Yeah. That out of love, Jesus came down from earth, separated himself from God, was beaten, was tortured for you and for me because of the sin that we commit every single day. And because of him going to the cross, deciding to separate himself from God, at that point on the cross, he took and purged the sin of the world onto himself.
Right.
Past, present, future sin, all onto himself. And so because of him, that's the reason we can have a truly restored relationship with God. It's not about us. It's not about what we do. It's about Jesus and what he's done for us. And I think we have to remember that because it's not about self-behavior improvement. It's not about being a better person. We're not better. We're sinful people. Right? We just try and follow Jesus. And we only follow because of what he's done for us on the cross. And so I want to encourage us all with this passage here. As we all know, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Amen. Jesus is the true reason we can be restored back to God. Not us, not our holiness, not our purity, whatever. It's only because of Christ. And so I want to encourage you this morning, if you're here for the first time, you don't really know about this, or maybe you want to know, I encourage you, look into the Bible. Look into the gospel, see what it's about. See what Jesus has done for you. And for the Christians and the disciples, for us, I think remembering that it's not about our behavior that's going to make, you know, any difference. It's because of Christ. And let's be motivated by that every single day. Thank you so much. That's Ed of Nehemiah. Amen. We'll see you next time.